Good evening, everyone, and good evening to all of you out in the cyberspace area. Nice to have you here for another Wednesday night Bible study as we progress through the book of Hebrews. Mr. Randy Stiver and I will be handling the responsibilities this evening for handling the beautiful Word of God. We'll be going through chapter 5, verse 12, through chapter 7. That's ambitious, but we plan to do our best to do it. And let me mention to you that if you have any questions, please email them to ucgbiblestudy@gmail.com. We'll do our best to answer them tonight. So let's ask God's blessing on the evening. Would you just bow your heads? Heavenly Father, thank you very much now for the opportunity we have to come together to study your word. Thank you, Father, for the preservation of your word. Thank you, Father, that despite opposition and persecution against it, that your Bible has won that battle and has continued to succeed with multiple translations. We thank you, Father, for that. We ask your blessing now to be upon the study, that we might give good discernment, good understanding, that we might give the sense and the meaning of your word. We ask for your inspiration, that we may handle it with honor and with dignity, and also, Father, with inspiration. So thank you. Please give us your Holy Spirit, that we may teach the truth which it represents. And we thank you very much in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Chapter 5, I understand, verses 12 to 14, we'll finish this particular section. And in this section, basically, what Paul is telling the Hebrew Christians, he's telling them that they need to quit dodging the truth, that they need to grow up. He's telling them they're still babes. And apparently some people do refuse to grow up, as you've probably known some pretty big babies in your life. And these individuals refuse to grow up because if you can't understand or pretend you don't understand or don't try to understand something, how can you be held accountable for it? They're told to go back to when they needed to be understanding more and be able to teach, they were actually going back to the fundamental principles. They were still in the letters of the alphabet. In fact, one of the translations that I covered here talks about, it says, quote, the ABC of God's revelation to men. That seems to be what they were doing. I'm quoting from the Word, which is a compilation of 26 translations, and I'll tell you which one that one was in a second here, if I can find it. Yes, the New Testament in Modern English by Phillips. So I have to go back and refer to which one it was here. But let's jump in and read chapter 5, verse 12. For the time you ought to be teachers. So you should have been a teacher already. Time has passed. You should have grown up into that role. When you should have been teachers, he says, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, the elementary principles of the law of God, of the way of God. You should have known all this, he says, but you don't. So we have to teach you again. And he'll make this comparison of babes. He says, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. So what is milk and what is meat? Milk is just basic understanding, basic information, maybe inspirational stories. They couldn't use the Bible and the truth to discern between right and wrong. We'll see that as we go on. But he says, you are like babes, and you have need of milk and not of strong meat. For instance, how many children can actually discern the difference between good and evil on their own? How many of them know not to touch this or not to do that, not to put their hands in an electrical socket, not to put their hands on a hot stove, not to get involved, run across the street because the ball goes in? You have to teach them a lot of things. Their discerning, their ability to discern right from wrong, the right action versus the wrong action, is not that great. So he says, you have need of milk and not of strong meat. Some people take strong meat to mean strong doctrinal preaching, maybe yelling at the audience. I don't consider that strong meat. I don't consider strong meat prophecy. I do consider strong meat teaching you the Word of God so that you can be able to use it in a way to arrive at truth too, to be able to make wise decisions. Notice verse 13. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. They have not come to the place where they can discern and understand the righteous from the unrighteous. They have not come to the place where they are familiar with and can use the scriptures. So he says that they are unskillful in the word of righteousness. Let me read to you a couple of translations from that. It says, for everyone that partakes of milk, for everyone who still has to take milk, as a 20th century New Testament translation, is unskillful in the word of righteousness, as here's an American Standard Version puts it, without experience of the word of righteousness. Another one, Weymouth, says, are imperfectly acquainted with the doctrine of righteousness. Imperfectly acquainted with the doctrine of righteousness. In other words, they can't tell what is righteous from unrighteous. They don't have that ability, and just like children don't. Children have to be taught many things when they grow up. Many do's and don'ts, many things that they can do. They have to be taught courtesies. They have to be taught how to respond. They have to be taught to know the difference between good and bad, right and wrong. And that's part of parents' responsibilities to do that. Continuing in verse 14. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, those who are mature, those who are full-grown men, as one translation puts it. Another one says mature. But to such as are mature pertains the strong food. Solid food is for grown-up people, another way it's put. Strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, those who have grown up, even those who by reason of use of their senses, have their senses exercised, because they use them, to discern both good and evil. So what is it? What is it to have strong meat? It's the ability to use the truth to discern between good and evil. It's the ability to be able to arrive at a right decision based on the use of the scriptures, based on the righteousness of God. And of course, Psalms 119, verse 172 says, all your commandments are righteousness. So that we know the difference between right and wrong, God begins with the basic Ten Commandments and goes beyond that to teach us the way of righteousness. And he expects us to walk in the way of righteousness, not talk in the way of righteousness only. Another thing that's brought up is that babes cannot talk. So how can they even use the word of righteousness to help others? Babes cannot talk. They haven't even learned to talk yet. So he's talking about how we as individuals need to learn to talk with it. A couple of scriptures I'm going to share with you. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 3, hold your place. We'll go back there real quickly in this one section of verses 12 to 14. We talk about dodging the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 1 to 3, we read this, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual, but as carnal, even to babes in Christ. What did he mean by carnal? He meant that their minds were a lot on the flesh. Their minds were a lot on just existing, on what it takes to exist, to breathe, to eat, to sleep, to whatever babes do. He said, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for up to this time, hitherto, you were not able to bear it, neither are you yet now able. Because some people refuse to grow up. Verse 3, for you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? You walk as human beings, natural human beings, and not Spirit-influenced human beings. God's Spirit-influenced human beings. You're not walking in that way. And of course, they can't discern the difference between envying, strife, and divisions and see that that's not a good thing. So that's 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 3. You might also notice chapter 13 and verse 11, where the Apostle Paul talks about when you're a child, you may reason and understand as a child, but there's a time to grow up. 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. So what the Apostle Paul is chiding the Hebrew Christians about, they needed to grow up. They needed to grow up and be able to exercise their senses to understand the difference between right and wrong, good and bad. They needed to do just that. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20 is another example. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20 in this important section. I think Mr. Stiver has a statement that you need to teach people to teach. You need to teach them to teach. So in other words, if you're an effective teacher, they should be able to teach back. They should be able to teach what they've been taught. So it's not enough just to learn. It's also to be able to discern it enough to be able to teach it. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 14:20, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, but in malice be children. But in understanding be men." Grow up if you're going to be able to understand. And of course, Ephesians 4:14 talks about those who are knocked about with every wind of doctrine. Like children are, faddish. They're going from one pillar to one pillar to a post, back and forth, and they're not stable. So when we understand verses 12 through 14, he's really telling them they are lacking in spiritual understanding and spiritual growth. Let's go on to chapter 6. Chapter 6, we're going to see perfection. Talks about perfection, immaturity in life. He's going to talk about the unpardonable sin. He's going to talk about how we have promises that are absolutely immutable. Promise and an oath that God Himself swore by. And that's, you can swear by nothing greater than God. Okay, so and God swore by Himself. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ..." So again, I'll read verses 1 through 3 and come back and talk about it. "Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ." And this is talked about the very early elementary principles. "Let us go on to perfection," or maturity. "Not laying again." You shouldn't have to go back and repeat. You didn't fail, did you? Did you fail kindergarten? That's what he's saying. You have to go back and repeat it? "Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." So what's he talking about? When you're a new Christian, when you're first, and he says verse 3, "This we will do if God permit." You know, we can all benefit. We can all grow. We can all be understanding if we don't have to repeat kindergarten spiritually. But he said, you people are going to have to repeat kindergarten. I wish I didn't have to lay the foundation again. What was that foundation? What did he talk about? He talked about a foundation that puts you in line for eternal life. That's what he talked about. He talked about repentance from dead works, from those works that will lead you to death. Also from trying to work to gain salvation, which was also a Hebrew custom, that it was how much you worked, how much you did, how much action you did, not the grace of God. So he's saying, you know, you had to repent of those dead works, the ceremonies that you had to do, the rituals, the ritual cleansing and so on. You had to repent of that as well as the works that you do that will lead to death. In other words, sin. Secondly, he says, and of faith toward God. Well, why would you repent if you don't know God? If you don't believe in God? So again, it's important to believe in God. In fact, it's impossible to be saved unless you believe in God. And thirdly, of the doctrine of baptisms. We'll talk about baptisms in a moment. But he talked about some put it, of washings. But again, the original washings helped you understand the meaning of baptism to some extent. But of the doctrine of baptisms, and there are several, four of them, I'll come back and talk about that. Of the laying on of hands, what follows baptism? Barclay's book that I have on the letter to the Hebrews by William Barclay, he talks about in times past, of course, what followed on the heels of baptism was laying on of hands for the receiving of the Holy Spirit, because God says, repent, be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ said, believe and be baptized. So you have all four of those components in here. So laying on of hands for the giving of the Holy Spirit, for the passing on of blessings, for the passing on of cursings too. And then you have resurrection of the dead. What is one of the pictures in baptism? Coming up out of the water. Coming up out of the water. To picture a hope of eternal life. That God is going to change your bodies and make them eternal. And then finally, of eternal judgment. Everybody will have to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and be judged. So you have that all that information wrapped up into Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Let's take a look at it a little more carefully. Romans 6, we'll talk about repentance from dead works as we look at some of these fundamental doctrines. And he said you should be able to move away from here. Now let me ask you a question. When I was in kindergarten or grade 1, I didn't go to kindergarten. When I went to grade 1, I learned alphabet. Now, do I forget the alphabet today? Well, I don't really know what that letter means because I'm beyond that. I've grown up. I don't need to do the alphabet. Do I need to forget how to add or subtract? That was very rudimentary math. Just forget about that because we're beyond that. No, I still remember them, but I don't spend all my time studying, you know, how to write cursive and how to write in capital letters and all. I print and writing and so I don't practice that. But that was basic for me. And what he's saying is you shouldn't have to go back to a lot of these basics. You should have those down pat in your life. So he says, let us go on to perfection. And that word perfection has to do with moving on in degrees of perfection, maturity. If you go bowling, you bowl a strike in the first frame, you're perfect so far. And you might even get three in a row and get what they call a turkey, right? Three in a row. And they would call that perfect so far. First time you throw one in the gutter or leave a pin up, then you get a spare and you're no longer perfect. Life is about that. And of course, this one is more than just perfection. It has to do with maturity, becoming more mature in mind, in spirituality, and in life. How you see life in a mature fashion. So he goes on to say then, not laying again the foundation of repentance. Repentance from dead works. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Those sins that lead to death are dead works. Works that lead to death. They can be those meaningless rituals which have nothing to do with character, or they can be the evil works which lead to death. Either one, I found in my study that basically they would go either way. It could be either one or be both. So he says, you shouldn't have to lay that again. You shouldn't have to remind people what it means to repent. Shouldn't have to remind them what they did at baptism. Shouldn't have to remind them about what it means to say you're sorry to God when you slip and stumble and fall and break His commandments. You shouldn't have to remind people of that. Secondly, he talks about faith, a faith toward God. Where is faith? Where do you have faith in? You don't have faith in people, you have faith in God. Trust no man. That is for your salvation. We have faith toward God or in God. Hebrews 11:6 tells us it's impossible to please God without faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That's a Hebrews 11:6. And of course, Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace are you saved through faith. And who's it faith toward? It's saying, God, I know you can give the grace that you've promised to give. I know, as I believe, repent, and baptized, I know you can grant me grace. When I slip and stumble and fall, I know I can come boldly to the throne of grace to receive help because I believe. Faith toward God is the second one. He said, you shouldn't have to remind people of that. Baptisms. What does he mean by this? The doctrine of, do you realize what baptism means to you in God? I wonder sometimes individuals who were baptized and have thrown in the towel, I wonder if they ever think back of what they said at baptism. I wonder if they ever think back and remember what they were promising God when they were baptized and making that covenant between them and Him. A covenant that you will walk with Him for the rest of your life if He forgives you, and you will let nothing become between Him and you that'll separate you, as the Apostle Paul said. There are four types of baptism mentioned in the Scriptures that I, maybe five. Number one is water baptism. After receiving God's Holy Spirit, prior to baptism, in the case of the Gentiles in Acts 10:47, it was said to them by Peter, can any man forbid water baptism? You need to be baptized. Water baptism. Scriptures in the Gospels talk about Jesus Christ coming up out of the water, talking about in the book of Acts about they baptized because there was much water there. That's one, water baptism. Two, there's spirit baptism. What does it mean to be baptized by the Spirit? Does it mean you speak in tongues? Does it mean you fall over and have a vision? What does it mean? 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Baptism here carrying the connotation of immersion. God's Spirit is what places people within the body of Jesus Christ, wherever, however, whoever. God's Spirit in that person makes them a Christian, places them into the body of Jesus Christ. Third, there's baptism with fire. Ooh. And a lot of people think that's good. Oh, I can't wait to get the baptism. You don't want the baptism of fire. Do you want to be immersed in fire? What happens to people when they are immersed in fire? You'll see Paul carry that theme through later on in chapter 6. He says that those who do not produce good fruits, they will be burned up. Burned. Not continually punished. Burned. What happens to humans when they are burned? They die. And so you don't want that. And in Luke 3:16 talks about baptism of the Spirit and fire. That one is good and the other is not good. And finally, you have John's baptism in Acts 19:4, where the Apostle Paul came upon this group of disciples who were anxious to hear him. And he said to them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, well, we have not even heard whether there be such a thing as the Holy Spirit. And he said, into what were you baptized? They said, John's baptism. John's baptism merely acknowledged that people were repentant. John's baptism was not baptism into Christ. It was baptism acknowledging the person's repentance. So they had to be rebaptized. So I guess you could call that a fifth one, rebaptism. But the four are certainly endorsed in the Scriptures. I'm going to read to you, and then of course that's baptism then, realizing the meaning of baptism. The third one is laying on of hands. Laying on of hands was done to transfer blessings from one thing to another. It was also done to transfer curses from one thing to another, or guilt, setting apart for particular notice, also setting apart for an office or a position. Let me read to you from Barclay, page 55. He makes this comment. Page 55, he said, in the early church, talking about the laying on of hands, in the early church, it always accompanied baptism and was the way in which the Holy Spirit was conveyed to the person newly baptized. In the early church, it conveyed it. Acts 8:17, they laid hands on them and they received God's Holy Spirit. Then the doctrine of resurrections. What is a person looking forward to? Philippians 3:11, the Apostle Paul said, if I may just attain to the resurrection. That's what he wanted. He said, I press toward that mark. He wanted to have eternal life. if I could just be in the resurrection. But it wasn't yet. And we know, according to 1 Corinthians 15, it'll occur at the last trump. That trumpet will sound and the dead will rise. So it's a doctrine of resurrection. It's very important, but that's basic. That's what you go over. That's what you say, I believe, before you're baptized. And finally, judgment. Judgment. Eternal judgment. Every one of us has to appear before Jesus Christ somewhere, somehow, down the line. Romans 14:10, and maybe some of us right now. Romans 14:10 says everyone is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The other one, 1 Peter 4:17, tells us that judgment is now upon the house of God. If you're a Christian, you're being scrutinized now. Your judgment is taking place now. What you do, how you live, every day of your life. So what Paul is saying, and I believe Paul was the writer of Hebrews, there'll be those who argue that and say, well, some other writer, it wasn't Paul. But I believe it was Paul who wrote this. The Apostle Paul is saying to them, you needed to progress. These are great topics. Nothing wrong with these fundamentals. But you needed to progress beyond that, just like there's nothing wrong with ABC, nothing wrong with 1, 2, 3, nothing wrong with addition and subtraction and multiplication and division, nothing wrong with learning your multiplication tables. But that's not what you should be majoring in now. You should be beyond that. Verse 4. For it is impossible. And again, 4 to 6, we see the unpardonable sin. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gifts. So they've seen the light. They understand what's right and what's wrong. They've seen the light and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were partakers of the Holy Spirit. Notice how many qualifiers there are to this. These are people who've been converted. These are people who have the Holy Spirit of God. Partakers means they have had a part with the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God. They understand God's word. They understand the promises in it. They understand the wonderful blessings of knowing it and living it. Have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. They may have been healed. They may have had special miracles take place in their lives. They may have attended the Feast of Tabernacles and pictured the glorious, wonderful world tomorrow. They may have had pictures painted for them from the Scriptures of what God has in store for them. He said, it is impossible if they have all of these qualifiers, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, put him to an open shame, to public disgrace. Think about it. The person who accepts Jesus Christ and said, I will walk with you the rest of my life, accepts his sacrifice in their life. That person better keep on skating, better keep on dancing, better keep on walking, better keep on running, better keep on being a Christian. 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. A lot of scriptures I could give you on this. Knowing the truth, being baptized, having God's Holy Spirit. Knowing the truth and turning away from the truth. But 2 Peter 2:20 to 22, Peter reminds the brethren of this. And he says, for if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. They've been drawn back. They've been lassoed or roped in to going back. If they've become entangled and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. So it's because he goes on to say, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And whatever holy commandment he's talking about, some think it's all the commandments, some think to keep the Sabbath day holy is a holy commandment. Some feel it's all the commandments, some feel it may be one, maybe it's following Jesus Christ or being willing to go against the two great commandments, whatever it is, if they turn away from those, he said, if they turn from the holy commandment delivered to them, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to its own vomit again, and the sow that was washed who were wallowing in the mire. Just going back to doing what was natural, going back to their old ways again. God says, don't do it. The unpardonable sin is only unpardonable because when a person has gone so far, they won't repent. If a person could repent, God will forgive them. It's not that God's sitting there and saying, I'm not forgiving you. It's they don't want to be forgiven. They've crossed the line where they don't care anymore. I've seen some people, I hope I'm wrong. I've visited some people that I think crossed the line. I hope not, because I'm not their ultimate judge. If they're saved and God sees them and I see them in the kingdom, if I, by God's grace, can be there too, I will be happy to see them. But to see them just give up, it doesn't matter anymore. Nothing matters anymore. Truth doesn't matter anymore. Righteousness doesn't matter anymore. All that matters is fulfilling whatever I want to do, doing my own thing. That's what it comes down to. You cross that line, you won't want to go back. I think of Luke 13 and verse 3 and 5, I believe it is, where he says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. I think of, let's see if I have it correctly in here, I believe I do. Luke 13, 3, yes. Nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. If you can repent, God will forgive you. The same thing you could read in 1 John 1, verse 10 and 9 and 10 and 11, where he talks about if you confess, he'll forgive. What happens to people who cross the line? They don't want to repent. They can't. They have set themselves to going the way that they once looked on as vomit. They've set themselves in going the way that they looked upon once as dirt and filth, and they've gone back to it. It's interesting in this section, there are four impossible things mentioned in the book of Hebrews. I'll just give them to you quickly. One, to renew a person to repentance, which we've just seen, verse 4. It's impossible for God to lie. And number two, that's chapter 6, verse 18. That another one, that animal blood may remit sins. It's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can forgive sin. And number four, it's impossible to please God without faith. That's chapter 11, verse 6. So, four impossible things are mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Let's take a look then at chapters, verse 7 and 8. We'd be able to go through some of these a little more quickly. Verses 7 and 8, he talks about blessings and cursings. He says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it and brings forth herbs, meat for suitable for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. So if people are doing good and producing, they're receiving this rain, symbolic of God's Holy Spirit too. They're receiving this, they're growing, things are going good, they receive a blessing from God. Verse 8, but that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and near to cursing, whose end is to be burned. But those who are not producing, those who are producing briars and thorns, nothing that's productive, nothing that's beneficial to humans, they will be burned. Interesting, they will be burned. Think about the scriptures that talk about burning up in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. The wicked will be ashes under your feet. They will be burned up. Verses 9 and 10, we see that works go hand in hand with faith. He says, but beloved, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. He says, we're persuaded of you that you're doing good, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work. But you don't have to be that way. And your labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So he talks about faith and works go hand in hand. Brethren, you do well. You're working. You're showing your faith by your works. And we know scriptures on that, certainly in James 2:26, that he talks about faith without works is dead. So he wants us to keep on producing fruit. Verse 11, and we desire that every one of you, verses 11 and 12, he says, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. He said that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So what is he saying? Be diligent. Follow the good examples that you see before you. 1 Corinthians 11:1, the Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Look for those who set good examples of faith and patience. Look for those who set good examples of Christian living. He said, emulate them, follow them, be diligent, that you might receive that promise of hope. Verses 13 and 14, we see promises to Abraham are sure. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And usually when they made an oath, they swore by something greater than themselves. Usually, they swear by something greater. There's no greater one to swear by than God. And of course, we're not supposed to swear. But God can, because he could bring to pass what he swears we can't. Verse 14, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And you could see those promises back in the book of Genesis. I'll just give you the scriptures. You could check them out. Chapter 12, verse 7. Chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 22, verses 16 to 18. You'll see the promises he made to Abraham, where he said, I make this promise to you. So God had two things by which you can absolutely count that he is going to be absolutely faithful to you. One is a promise, the other is an oath. So he said in verse 15, so after he had patiently endured Abraham, he obtained the promise. What promise did he obtain? Isaac. Isaac. Remember God said, through your seed, all these blessings are going to come. I promise you're going to have a child. He waited 10 years plus to have a child. He said, for men verily swear by, verse 16, for men verily swear by a greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So at the end of every disagreement or whatever, there was an oath or a truce. It came with an oath, and again, by one greater than themselves. So again, we must endure, verse 15, verses 16 and 17, God's promises are sure. Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So Daniel 2:44 and 45 says, God's plan for you and me is absolutely sure. Remember when he showed the vision of the end time to Daniel? And he said, this stone that was cut out of the mountain, that broke in pieces all these others, that hit the big image on the toes. 10 toes were smashed, and he said that these will now be broken in pieces, and he'll consume them all. He said that interpretation is certain and sure. Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. God does not lie. Titus 1, 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, is, who cannot lie, has promised you. Two immutable things. What are the two immutable things? The promise and the oath. The promise and the oath. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge and lay hold upon the hope set before us. God is a God of hope, Romans 15, 13. God is a God of hope that we can all have. And apparently an anchor, verse 19, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul. The word anchor in times past was a symbol of hope, a symbol of trust. The ship had that anchor to keep it moored, to keep its foundations, to keep it from moving when it should not be moving. Anchor was a symbol of hope. And this is both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil. So again, talking about going into the Holy of Holies. Verse 20, where the forerunner is for us entered. The word forerunner can mean a pioneer, a scout, one who rushes on, one who goes before. And the Greek word is prodromos, P-R-O-D-R-O-M-O-S, the Greek word. And it means one who goes ahead, one who scouts, one is a forerunner, one who rushes on. And who is that? Even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Romans 8:29 calls him the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8 and verse 29. And remember, there's an order in the resurrection. He's the first of the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15:20. He led the way. He's the captain of our salvation. We read that already in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. He's the captain of our salvation. So Hebrews chapter 6, just to wrap it up, he talks about the need for individuals to move on beyond these basic doctrines. He talks about them not turning their backs on God, so much so that they'll never want to come back. And he talks about the promises and blessings that they can have if they walk with him, because they are absolutely certain and sure. Now we come to Melchizedek, and I'll turn it over to Mr. Stiver.
Okay, thank you, Mr. Antion, and good evening, everybody. Chapter 7 is a really fascinating part of the book of Hebrews. Before I launch into that, just a quick reminder again, if you would like to send a Bible study question in, we have a couple of them now. We'll take probably the last 10 minutes, if possible, to answer those that we are able to. It's UCG Bible Study, all one word, UCGBibleStudy@gmail.com. UCGBibleStudy@gmail.com. Okay, this is a fascinating chapter because it really gets into this individual named Melchizedek. And there are many ways that Melchizedek has been interpreted or tried to be understood by various parts of Christianity, Judaism as well, down through the ages. But we'll look at what the Scripture says and be able to draw some, I think, important conclusions. Let's start with the first, the first paragraph, which leads us through verse 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part or a tithe. We're going to get into the subject of tithing in this chapter, and the word tithe, T-I-T-H-E, those who are familiar with it know what it means, but those to whom it is a new word, it simply means tenth. It means tenth, as in one-tenth. It's an old English word for one-tenth, just to say a tithe. So Abraham gave a tithe of all, or a tenth part of all, and we'll go back and look at that in a minute. First being translated, that is, Melchizedek is first being translated, King of Righteousness. And the righteousness part of the word is the tzedek at the back. It's his name is spelled M-E-L-C-H-I-Z-E-D-E-K. Z sometimes is an S when you move Hebrew into English letters. But tzedek, that's the word for righteousness. So the king of is the first part. King of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, or Salem, later known as Jerusalem, which means king of peace. The word Salem comes from the Hebrew shalom, which means peace. It's just a variant spelling, or a variation of the word shalom. So king of peace. He's king of righteousness. He's king of peace, this Melchizedek is. He is, verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. These are all clues, by the way. Made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Okay, now, we'll look at the basic statement, the basic teaching that we draw from this is that Jesus was Melchizedek. long before his human birth, that was one of his titles. Let's go back then through the paragraph. Remember what Mr. Antion just finished with in verse 20 of the previous chapter, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, who, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That means that Melchizedek was an ancient high priest. And not a great deal is said about him in the Old Testament, but what is said is profound. So now we go back to Genesis chapter 14, verses 16 to 20. Here's the setting. Sodom had been attacked by a coalition of some other kings. These were little city-state kings, basically. And they took a lot of loot, and they took some captives. And what upset Abraham is that the captives they took were his nephew, Lot, who he also refers to as a brother because they're kin, you know. His nephew, Lot, and his wife, and then his family. So Abraham was upset. So he gathered up his men, and they went after these marauders, these raiders, and they caught up with them in the night, and they chased them off, got all the loot, and retrieved all the captives and brought them back. And as he came back down, they'd gone north, and as he came back down to where he happened to be currently stationed, which was, you know, within a few miles of what is now Jerusalem, and that's not very far from Sodom. Sodom was down by the Dead Sea. Jerusalem today, which is the same place it was before, is about, I don't know, between 20 and 25 miles up, because the Dead Sea is 1,200 feet below sea level, and Jerusalem's 2,500 feet above sea level, so it's up and to the west. So that's where Sodom would have been, 25, 30 miles from Jerusalem. So Abraham was coming by Jerusalem, or Salem, and Melchizedek came out to meet him. That's where we pick up the story in verse 16. So he brought back all the goods, a.k.a. the loot, or the booty, or whatever, you know, that marauders would take. He brought back all the goods, and he also brought back his brother Lot. You know, they were kin, although he's technically nephew, and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer. And just make it roll out and see if that's right. And the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, so he came back, and the king of Sodom came out, and Abraham gave him the people, and he said, keep the loot. He said, no, I only keep what's mine. This much is yours. That's part of the story in Genesis 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, showed up. He met Abraham, and he brought out bread and wine. Now, when is bread and wine used in God's holy calendar? Around Passover time. But the Passover of the Exodus hadn't occurred yet. Yet, this would seem, if that was unleavened bread, and it doesn't specify, so it could easily have been, it could have been around that time of year. And he was the priest of the God Most High. That's who Melchizedek was, the priest of the God Most High. You know, the high priest, in other words. A priest king, because he's called King of Righteousness and King of Peace. So he's a priest king. And he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram. This is before Abraham's name was changed to Abraham. It was still the shorter version, Abram. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and then he said, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your, Abraham's, enemies into your, Abraham's, hand. And he, meaning Abraham, gave him a tithe of all. So he ended up with a great deal of the loot, or the goods, and he gave a tithe, a tenth of it, to Melchizedek. Now, as you go on to read, the tithe later, when the Exodus had taken place, and the Levitical, meaning the tribe of Levi, the Levitical priesthood had been established, starting with Aaron, the brother of Moses. The tribe of Levi received the tenth, or the tithe, from all the rest of the other 11 tribes. That was their income. They had no land that was given to them as inheritance when they went into the promised land, so they were given a tenth of everything the other tribes produced, their increase. And that's what they lived on. And they provided services for the temple and for the nation. They were strategically positioned in their living quarters out amongst the tribes. And then a number of them that lived in Jerusalem, they cycled through later on when it was the capital was shifted to Jerusalem and the tabernacle and then the temple were there. They would cycle in and serve as priests at the tabernacle, which was the portable temple, and later at the stationary temple that Solomon built. So, as we go back through this, we learn a few things that can help us to draw some conclusions. The titles and the descriptives, or the descriptive terms of Melchizedek, apply to Christ. He is the King of Righteousness. He is the King of Peace. Ultimate righteousness, ultimate peace. Jesus Christ, in his eternal state, is without mother, without father, without genealogy. No human parents. Now, granted, he had Mary was a human, his human mother when he was human, but he preexisted that, her by eternity. So without mother, without father, he's eternal, without genealogy, no physical parentage, no beginning of days, no end of life. That's another way of saying eternal, immortal. Like the Son of God. Well, Melchizedek was like the Son of God. Thus, Christ and Melchizedek are directly compared. And he remains a priest continually, as in forever. All those descriptives apply to Christ, thus leading us to the conclusion that Melchizedek, in fact, was Jesus Christ before his human birth. That was one of his titles. And there were times in Abraham's life that Christ would appear to him. Those are called, the technical phrase for that is theophanies, the, you know, God appearances, where he would manifest himself as a physical person and go and meet with Abraham and eat with him and talk with him. One of the very famous times was on the plains of Mamre, near where Bethel is located, north of Jerusalem, about 15 miles or so. And Abraham was camped there, and the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, because angel means messenger, and sometimes it means angel with a capital A, meaning the messenger, meaning the one we know is Jesus Christ. And then other two angels with him, they came and they talked to Abraham, and that was when they told Abraham what they were going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham realized Lot lived there, and so he negotiated, you know, would you destroy the whole city if there were 50 righteous people? And so the Lord said, well, no, not for 50. I won't destroy it. And so Abraham continued to negotiate and bargain and found five. Well, it was a little bit unfair, and Abraham should have thought about that. He already knew how many righteous were there, and there weren't five. And thus sealed the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so Jesus Christ is Melchizedek is essentially what that first paragraph makes clear to us. Now, it's important to note that Abraham tithed to the high priest Melchizedek. He recognized him as his superior. Thus, he gave him a tenth of all that he had taken when he retrieved Lot and the others. Now, we go to verse 4 through 10. Now, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. I will break in here to point out that in the time of the book of Hebrews was written, the Jewish people looked upon Abraham as their greatest ancestor. He was, humanly, the be-all and end-all. And nobody was greater than him. But Paul points out, and I too think it was Paul, this is classic Paul style, the logic, the reasoning. It's more deductive than it is inductive. Inductive means he's asked a lot of questions. One of the techniques of an inductive presentation in Romans is like that. There's like 84 questions in 16 chapters of Romans. but it's all based on very careful, precise logic. Hebrews is also based on the logic without the questions, except occasionally. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. He tithed to Melchizedek. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive the tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. So we see the tribe of Levi, as I mentioned earlier, and you can read about it in Leviticus and in Exodus and Deuteronomy, their income was the tithe of the rest of Israel. The income of the increase from the rest of Israel, the tithe of it, the tenth of it. That's what they lived on. That was their income because they served God by serving the Israelites in various ways, and particularly by producing the priesthood and the support helpers around the tabernacle and later the temple. So, those who are of the sons of Levi receive the priesthood is a part of the tribe of Levi. The priesthood were those who descended from the brother of Moses. That would be Aaron. Only them could be priests. The others would be Levites, and they would be helpers and servants, but they wouldn't be able to serve as priests. And then in verse 6, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them, that's Melchizedek, wasn't derived from Levi. Levi hadn't even been born yet. Whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, Abraham had the promises, God had given those to him, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And the blessing that he gave him was what we read earlier in Genesis 14. It's in verse 19. And he, meaning Melchizedek, blessed him, meaning Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So he blessed Abraham. The greater blessed the lesser. He received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Melchizedek was the better, and he said, blessed be Abram of the God Most High. Abram was the lesser. He was being given the blessing in that case. Now here, mortal men receive tithes. But there, he, meaning Melchizedek, receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. So verse 8 is very interesting. Paul points out, here, mortal men, meaning the tribe of Levi, mortal men receive tithes. But there, he receives them. Okay, if one group is mortal men, what is Melchizedek? He's not mortal man, which means he's immortal. There are only two choices. So as a foil of mortal, it would be immortal. Again, indicating his being another title for Christ, who we know as Jesus Christ, of whom it is witnessed that he lives, continues to live. In verse 9, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. And he did. Now, he was like three generations away when Abram paid the tithes, because Abram had to have Isaac, Isaac had to have Jacob, and Jacob had Levi. It was a third-born son of Jacob. So he was three generations away. But in that sense, Levi, through, you know, before he ever existed, paid tithes through Abraham. In other words, Levi was no greater than Abraham. He wasn't as great as Abraham, in fact. And yet Abraham paid tithes to one who is greater by far than himself, meaning Melchizedek. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. That is, met Abraham. He hadn't had Isaac yet, and Isaac hadn't had Jacob, and Jacob hadn't had Levi. So we have then the unfolding of how this is all to work out, and the identity of Melchizedek, and the fact that the tithes were given to Melchizedek originally. Now we move forward to understand a bit more. The next paragraph begins in verse 11. Let me move my notes over. Here we go. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. Let me just give a quick comment about the Levitical priesthood. The priesthood and the role of the priesthood, they were mediators between a sinful people and a holy God. God was always holy. Israel, being human, were sinful. It'd be the same thing today. If it was any one of us or any other nation that God happened to have picked, we'd still be sinful people. So, the role of the priesthood was ministering before God at the altar, that is, the tabernacle or the temple, with the correct offering. To lead the people to confess their sins, that was part of their job. Through the making of offerings, through the teaching, to officially seek God's forgiveness of the sins. If they confess their sins, you seek God's forgiveness. And to teach the law to the people is another point. For example, at the Feast of Tabernacle, every seventh year, in Deuteronomy 31, it talks about how the Levites would read the entire law to the people every seventh year during the feast. And you think, well, why didn't they read it more often than that? They didn't have copies. You know, we've got Bibles on our laps. You've got how many translations in your phone? You know, we have gazillions of copies of the Bible around today. But the point is that they didn't. And so it had to be, they got the whole thing read to them and expounded every seventh year. They were to teach the people by example, as Mr. Antion was talking about, how to distinguish, you know, the clean from the unclean and good from evil. The sober application of Scripture. A good Scripture for that, for reading about that role of them, is Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 10. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 10. Also, they were to act as judges for the people. They were a court system in many respects, bringing the counsel and judgment of God when needed. Now, we begin to go into, that was the role, but we also get to go now into the fallibility of the Levitical priesthood. In verse 11 it says, "For if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, they were taught the law, what further need was there that another priest would rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" Why do you need another priesthood if perfection could have been achieved by the Levitical priesthood? And the answer is, well, you wouldn't. You're right. The Levitical priesthood couldn't bring perfection. They had limitations. We go on, we'll see those limitations. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he who made these things are... For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, that is, one from which no man is officiated at the altar. The Levitical priesthood, looking at their fallibility, they taught the law, that was part of their role, but they could not perfect the Israelites. They could only teach them God's way of life. It was prescriptive. This is what we should be. We should be holy. We should obey these laws. They could teach them what sin was, and they could offer sacrifices to seek God's forgiveness, but could not actually cause forgiveness because the ultimate sacrifice hadn't been paid. If you go back to forward to Hebrews chapter 10, the first four verses, for the law, this is chapter 10 of Hebrews, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. They could never do it. They made all the sacrifices. They sacrificed all the lambs, all the goats, all the bullocks, all the heifers, all the turtle doves, all the pigeons. I think that was pretty much it. I don't know if I forgot any of the animals. I think that was the main ones. But they never forgave any sins. Goes on to say, for then would they not have ceased to be offered if they could have perfected the people? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But if those sacrifices is a reminder of sins every year, that's what they taught them. It reminded them that they needed to overcome sin. Everything was to remind them, but they did not have the power of the Holy Spirit to actually begin to seriously overcome. That was to come later. And then in verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Why not? It's blood. Well, microscopically, we know it's not the same blood. We can tell all that today. There is a law, which is actually the fundamental law from the Bible that is used in the legal system of America and many other nations. They call it in Latin lex talionis, the law of retaliation. It's drawn from Exodus 21:24. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, wound for wound and life for life. And it's also illustrated in, I think, Leviticus 24 is another example of another place where it's mentioned. Life for life. A goat's life does not equal a human's life. It isn't possible to forgive sin. You have to have human blood shed for human sin, and because the wages of sin is death. And Christ is both human and God, paid that price. So all the sacrifices did was point forward to Christ. Okay, back into this again in verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, saying it was from a different tribe. And that's exactly the case. He is to sit on the throne of David in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, upon the throne of David over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice. In Matthew chapter 1 is another place. Jesus Christ, the son of David. David was of the tribe of Judah. And Jesus was humanly, through Mary, descended from David. So humanly, he arose from Judah, not from Levi. But of the tribe of Judah, which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Exactly right. So there was a change of the priesthood from the Levitical priesthood, you know, with Christ's death and then his resurrection, ultimately to be spiritual priesthood. And based out of the tribe of Judah, he sprang from the tribe of Judah. He didn't stay there. He was resurrected. And it is yet far more evident that in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, the fleshly commandment that the men in the flesh of the tribe of Levi, of the descendants of Aaron, could be the priests. That's a fleshly commandment, that God commanded that they would be the priesthood. But according to the power of an endless life. So the priesthood of Melchizedek, and therefore of Jesus Christ, the high priesthood, is far, far, infinitely greater than the physical priesthood of Levi. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in verse 18, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. The physical priesthood couldn't perfect the people. That's the annulling of that former commandment. It is not the Ten Commandments. When we have a change in the law, it's not talking about the Ten Commandments, the spiritual law of conduct. It's talking about who gets to be the priest and the implications thereof. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And then we come in on the home stretch. And inasmuch, in verse 20, as he was not made priest without an oath, for they became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn. So it was God's own promise, his own oath that he gave, solemn oath, that will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By the way, he's quoting from Psalm 110. I'll tell you the verse, but there are only like six verses in Psalm 110. You can find it really quick when you look at Psalm 110. By so much more, Jesus became a surety of a better covenant. His priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, was better. Also, there are many priests because they prevented the by death from continuing. There have been 83 priests from the time of Aaron in about 1440 BC until about 70 AD. There were 83 high priests. But they all died, in, you know, as they grew old and died. And then Christ took over, you know, and he'll be a priest forever. He continues forever and has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, that he always lives to make intercession for them. We can reach perfection through Christ, because it's going to involve the resurrection, but we can reach it. Christ made resurrection possible. For such a high priest is fitting for us, in verse 26, who is holy. He is harmless. He is undefiled. He is separate from sinners. He never sinned. And has become higher than the heavens. Now, the throne of God is higher than the heavens. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. And especially on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to make an offering for his own sins. Then he made offerings for the sins of the people to atone for those. God, Christ doesn't need to do that because he didn't sin. For this he did once for all. He offered himself up. Once for all he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son that has been perfected forever. Now, one of the important asides that we need to mention here, well, it's not really an aside, we were talking about tithing, and we see that Christ is not the priesthood, high priesthood of Christ is after the order of Melchizedek, which he himself, in his pre-human era, was. But in addition to that, the tithing changed from tithing to a physical Levitical priesthood. Remember, this was only a few years before 70 AD and the end of the functioning priesthood. The temple was destroyed when the Roman armies invaded Jerusalem in 70 AD. There was also a change, though, of where God was working. He was no longer going to be working through the Israelites and through the Levitical priesthood. His work was going to be through the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, which is after the order of Melchizedek. And where the tithes were paid to Melchizedek before, there was a change in the law of who got to be the priest and also where the tithe of God's people would go to the representatives or the servants or the ministers of Jesus Christ for the work that he would do from that time forward down to our day and ultimately to his second coming. So the administration of the law of tithing is factored in there as well. It's a very fascinating chapter to understand Melchizedek and understand juxtaposition of Abraham and Levi and all these things. But when you stop and take it step by step, it makes perfect sense and very understandable and helps us have a clearer picture of what God is doing. Okay.
All right. We've got three questions. I'll take one. Turn it back to Mr. Stiver for his, and if we have time, I'll cover the third one that came in. Take them in the order in which they came in. We have one that asks about, what is your viewpoint of the book of Enoch and of Jubilees? Do you have any information on them? And if so, please let me know. So first of all, I don't know how many, if we have articles, there may be some articles on the book of Enoch. There may be also an article on something to do with Jubilees. But I'll give you a brief summation of my answer if you were to ask me, is the book of Enoch part of the Bible? No. Why can I say that confidently? Because Jesus Christ spoke of the threefold division in Luke 24:44 of the Old Testament. He spoke of the threefold division. Not one of them included the book of Enoch. Secondly, and that's Luke 24:44. Secondly, to whom was committed the preservation of the Old Testament? Jews. Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, to what advantage is there being a Jew? He said, much in every way, because to them were committed the teachings, the oracles of God. Jewish theologians, Jewish religious folk will tell you that they preserved and kept that Old Testament. Faithfully kept it. They may not always understand it. They faithfully kept it. Would they ever keep the New Testament? Why wouldn't they? Jesus Christ. They rejected him. To whom then did God turn? Romans 1:16. He says to the Jew first, but then also to the Greek. So God used the Greek community to preserve the New Testament. And I was a part of the Syrian Orthodox Church, which is also Greek Orthodox Church, before I was converted to this way of life. And I had a little booklet that they put out, and they said, we, the Greek community, we have faithfully preserved those same 27 books that you have in your New Testament. It was almost as if they felt like they had the responsibility to guard and guide those and keep those. Now, we also have within Scripture some evidence that God's apostles in that first century church had something to do with preservation. Peter said, I want to make sure after my death that you have these things in remembrance. Now, how could he be sure? How could he make sure? Could he do a test, a memory test on all of them? How could he be sure? Except by having them in writing. The same Apostle Peter called Paul's writings Scripture. He said in Paul's writings, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, as he said, and there are some things that are hard to be understood. Yeah, there are in, you know, Ephesians that some people will take and twist because they don't understand the rest of the Bible. They don't understand how it fits together. 2 Peter 3:16. But he says they will twist them and pervert them as they do the other scriptures. So he put Paul's writings, whichever ones he was referring to, on a par with the rest of the scriptures. See, he was already making a judgment that some of Paul's writings were scripture. So I like that. And the Apostle John in Revelation 22:19 said, if anybody adds to the words of this book, specifically referring to Revelation, but possibly generally referring to the entire New Testament, which the church probably, through the apostles, picked, finally endorsed by the later churches who put it together. But I thought it was interesting. He says, if anybody adds to anything that's here, takes away, his name will be taken out of the book of life. So that's pretty serious stuff that he pronounced. So there are little hints throughout Scripture that some of these individuals had something to do with choosing which books would be kept and remain, and also the responsibility where Jesus Christ gave that same threefold division in Luke 24, verse 44, where he talked about the law, the prophets, and the writings. He didn't use the word writings. He did use the word Psalms, which is the largest of all the writings. So he used all three of those as he talked about the scriptures. So no room for Book of Enoch. As far as the Jubilee is concerned, the Jubilee was celebrated on the 50th year. It was tied to the nation. How would you do that now for Christians? So I became a Christian last week. When does my 50 years, when does mine start? So it's more tied to the nation at that time, where they would turn back the property and grant liberty and so on. It was tied to the nation as opposed to being something that we do individually. And God will be the one to decide whether he does that in the millennium or not and how he will do it at that time when it will start. But that's Leviticus 25, verses 8 to about 12. You can read about it there.
Okay. Actually, I just add a tidbit on Jubilee. When you analyze the law of the Jubilee, let's see, you'll find that written in Leviticus 25, right after it talks about the land Sabbath, which is every seventh year. The Jubilee comes every 50th year. And you have the ebb and flow of wealth based in the land moving back and forth through the population, rather than having the rich get ridiculously, obscenely rich and the poor be grindingly poor and ignored. You have an ebb and flow of opportunity and the ebb and flow of the capital for opportunity within the human society and economy. And when that is, you know, reinstated, well, you won't have the massive depressions followed by wars or preceded by wars like we've had, a pattern of that all through the history of man. Because we have rejected God's law, we suffer the consequences as human beings. Okay, here's this question. God's church is being judged now. And the questioner cites 1 Peter 4:17, and she's right. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And it's another reference to the church of God, meaning the true biblical church of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So we are being judged now. As we live, day by day, God is judging us. Sometimes I think in theological thinking, particularly guided by, you know, traditional Christianity, you think of God's judgment day as being the time when he judges you. And it's everybody lines up and they have to step into the witness stand and they have to, you know, stand and listen to God judge them. No, God judges us. When we know what we're doing, he judges us. When we don't understand what we're doing, he winks at the times of ignorance. You'll find that in Acts chapter 17, Acts 17 in the sermon about the unknown God. I'm thinking about verse 26, but it may be a little bit earlier than that. He winks at the times of ignorance, but now calls upon all men to repent. And he makes that clear, opens our minds. John 6 and verse 44, we have to have, verse 30, thank you. Acts 17 and verse 30, God winks at the times of ignorance. There's a period when you aren't being held accountable as he will be when you're not ignorant of God's way of life. So, she's right. We are being judged now. Is there also a judgment for those same saints again at the same time with those judged in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 33, where Christ sets the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left? Don't we have to get it right now or else? Okay, let's look at Matthew chapter 25. By the way, unless anybody is really partial to goats, God has nothing against goats. Somebody had to be the fall guy for this parable, or for this dissertation.
Some people are called old goats too.
Yeah. So. And if you remember again, so that we feel this be politically correct with regards to goats, that a baby goat could, or a young goat rather, not a baby goat, but a young goat could be used back in the Old Testament for the Passover sacrifice as easily as a lamb of the same age, of the first year, without blemish and so on. Okay, so here we have verse 31, Son of Man is coming to judge the nations when Christ returns. When the Son of Man, referring to, that's Christ, one of his titles, comes in his glory with all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. So Christ is going to return and the angels will come. Matthew 24, verse 31, just the previous chapter, talks about how he'll come with the angels and he will, sit on this throne, which is, in essence, the resurrection of, in a sense, of David's throne. And all nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand. Ah, you're the good fellows. But the goats on the left. Now, no offense to those who are left-handed. Make sure we're not upsetting anybody here, especially in my family. My wife is left-handed. God seems to be right-handed, because the right hand always gets the higher praise. Not what we do, it's what God chose to do, and he's totally fair, so don't worry about it. The goat's on his left, and the king will say to those in his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And the righteous said, "When did we do that for you?" They're racking their brains. And he says, "Don't worry. It's when you did it for others. You were doing it for me. You showed love to your fellow man. You loved your neighbor as yourself." Which means you had to overcome selfishness and sin. You overcame. Thus, you will be in the kingdom of God. And it doesn't stop there. This goes on. He gets down to those on the left hand of verse 41. "Depart from you, you cursed." Oh, that's not good. "Into everlasting fire." And it lasts until it's burned up, of course. "Prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you didn't take me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me." And they will answer him, saying, "Well, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or whatever and whatever?" And he will answer them in verse 45, "Surely I tell you, inasmuch as you did not do it to me, the least of one of these," you did not do it to me. You didn't serve your fellow man, so you didn't serve me. "And these will go away into everlasting punishment. The righteous will go into eternal life." Now, there's a time delay. Christ returns and all this happens. It doesn't necessarily happen immediately. Those who are resurrected at Christ's return, that is essentially what's happening. They are inheriting the kingdom of God. They're being brought into the kingdom of God with their resurrection. In essence, Christ is telling them this when they do that. But yet, after the first resurrection, there has to be a second one 1,000 years later. And how many people are going to repopulate the earth and whose minds will be open and who will overcome and will need a resurrection of their own, like the first resurrection, to bring them into eternal life. And he'll be saying that along the way. And then comes the second resurrection, which is the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. And at that time, the rest of the dead come back to life who lived in ignorance. They lived in the times of ignorance, and God will open their mind, and they won't be ignorant anymore, and they have another lifetime to choose, to be judged, fairly judged, without the ignorance, with their minds open to God's truth, availability of His Spirit. And I believe that most will repent and will be in the kingdom, but there apparently will be a few who will not. And ultimately, God will bring then the third resurrection, which is all those who rejected Him and rejected His way, knowing that they were doing it, not being ignorant of anything. And they will have to go into what is called the lake of fire. And they'll die. They're mortal beings. They're not going to die, fry forever in the, you know, the deep oil fish, French fry fryer at McDonald's or one of the other restaurants. They're just going to die. That'll be the end of them. It's a merciful end, but it's the second death, and there's no resurrection from that. So the judgment there is that we are judged being judged now, and that as God's plan unfolds, each generation, the millennium and then the white throne judgment, will be judged with their minds open. And then ultimately there will be the goats on the left hand going into the lake of fire.
Again. I sure am glad I'm right-handed.
Yeah. And that you're not a goat.
I'm not a goat. My wife is left-handed, so I'll let you know, only for writing. She does a lot of other things right-handed, so she is left-handed. She writes left-handed.
She's so cross-dominant.
Yeah, she does both. But anyway, when I was a little kid growing up, my grandmother, because of this thought that everybody's left-handed is a curse, if I was a little boy, my mother would tell me that my grandmother would take, if I put anything in my left hand, she'd take it, put it in my right hand, and slap my left hand. Not make me cry, but enough to make me feel it. She did not want me to grow up left-handed because of that type of feeling. All right, one final question here I have. Being a layman, Christian, can I assume that when someone comes to me for Christian advice that I receive him as though God the Father has sent him to me? First of all, I don't believe everybody that comes to me with a question that God sent them. But if you want to take it that way, that there's a special person or here's a person coming to you, asking you a question, I understand that. They said here, or should I direct him to an anointed minister? Well, it really does depend. It depends on what he comes to you for. He comes to you for duties, for areas that are responsibility of a minister, such as baptism, counseling for baptism, repentance. If he comes to you about that, you might want to listen to him and then direct him to a minister. But there are other times that you should be able to answer. We just talked about when you should be a teacher, you're not able to answer. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that we should study, we should be ready, be prepared. Doesn't say we always give it. He says to Christians, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Notice he doesn't tell us we have to answer every question. But he does tell us that if we choose to answer for the hope that lies within us, we may. So he's not forbidding those who know. But again, James 3:1 says, you teach people the wrong way, you're in big trouble. My brethren, don't many of you be teachers. You should be able to teach, but that doesn't mean you should teach. Okay? So again, you should be careful. It depends on what you have. Colossians 4 verses 5 and 6 also gives us this instruction. And I'm not covering the full topic of it, but Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, we read this. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, those who are not of the faith, redeeming the time. Verse 6, let your speech, whatever you say, be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Let it be tasteful, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. And I think that's the big part of it. How should you answer? And should you answer? There's some questions that are asked that are foolish. There's some questions that are asked that are argumentative. There's some questions that are beyond maybe your ability to respond to. So once again, that whether you should refer them on, if it's something you are not able to answer, refer it to a minister who supposedly should be able to give them better answers. As a minister, there are people I would refer on to someone else. I don't specialize as much in the Old Testament as I do in the New Testament. I might refer an Old Testament question to somebody else who deals with that part, the writings. I would refer them to Mr. Stiver. If it's about the epistles of Paul, I'd refer them to Mr. Steve Myers. If it's about the book of Acts, I teach the book of Acts too. I've taught it, so I probably wouldn't necessarily refer them to Mr. McNeely. But if it's about some aspect of a doctrine of the church, Mr. McNeely teaches that, Mr. Stiver teaches that, I might refer them to them. I can give you an answer, but they might give you a more complete answer. So, can a Christian give an answer? Yes. Remember, you'll be responsible for your answer. All right? Thank you very much this evening. We appreciated your attendance. We appreciated all of you being here live here at home and those live out on the internet. Thank you very much and the webcast. And we'll hopefully see you in 2 weeks. We won't be here, but you will have Bible study picking it up in chapter 8 next time. Good night and Godspeed.
Good night, everybody.